For the preaching of God's holy word, please turn in your Bibles to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 shall be our text this evening. And this is not, of course, human literature, but the inerrant, infallible, and holy word of the living God. Psalm 11. To the choirmaster of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string, to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and the scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Thus far the reading of God's word, congregation. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think most of us would agree this evening that we are currently living in very, very troubled, unstable, even tumultuous times. The last 2 years or so have been dominated by a little virus called COVID-19. I hardly want to mention it anymore. So tired am I of it, and I'm sure you are too. But it dominated the last 2 years for the whole world, pretty much. But there's another challenge, and that is an assault. A concentrated, demonic assault on Christian values in the West. Add to all of that the war in Europe and the economic and social woes that we're facing right now, and you have a situation quite capable of unsettling the average person, a situation that could feel just too much for us to take even as Christians. The human author of our Psalm, Psalm 11, King David, was in a similar situation, just far more serious than ours. David wrote this psalm under severe distress. It is not entirely clear when he wrote it, whether it was at the time when he was pursued by Saul, or while it was during the uprising of his son Absalom. Both very traumatic situations, dark threats. And for centuries, commentators have written and discussed back and forth on this issue, which is good because we indeed should be eager to find out what the Word of God is really saying the best we can. And yet we must say that in our case, it doesn't really matter at what time this psalm was written, which of the two crises it was when it was written. It doesn't matter because it changes nothing as to what this psalm is telling us here today at Dutton in the year 2022. Here's what we do know. David is under severe distress. We can clearly see that from the text. His life is in danger, and it is not clear whom he can trust anymore. And in verse 2, his advisors warningly describe the severity of the situation, saying, they come to David and say, behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now, this describes a truly troublesome and dire situation. This describes a situation where there is trouble from all sides, and it speaks about these threats as coming in the dark. That's something that we might overread. Just read over it quickly. But the meaning is that David is surrounded by enemies, and he doesn't know who he can trust anymore. The shots come in the dark, which means he doesn't even know who's shooting at him. Might be his own advisors, his own family, his own friends. This is distress, as you can imagine, of the worst kind. In verse 3, David continues to quote his advisors concerning the magnitude and severity of the threat, as they are saying, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, they come to David and say, there's no hope, David. There's danger from all sides. What can we do? We're hopeless. This is not just the general lament as we know it. This is not just the usual, oh, times are bad, or the United States has gotten bad ever since I was a child. This is a different country now. This is all serious. But this is nothing like that, because this describes the collapse of a whole social order. It talks about the utter subversion of justice. Right has become wrong, and wrong has become right. And it seems like evil prevails all around David. And the victory of the wicked seems certain. Now let me ask you, does that sound familiar to you? There's much talk about the election that's coming up, as if an election could change the world. As if an election could change hearts. But here, in this situation, King David finds himself in a quite desperate situation. A situation in which the whole world seemed to have turned against him. A hopeless situation by human standards. I don't want to minimize that. By human standards, this is a hopeless situation. It is very similar to the one described by Asaph in Psalm 82 verse 5, where he says, they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. That's our day and age as well, is it not? The foundations are shaken. They're coming for us in all areas of life. And this is the kind of situation in which David finds himself in Psalm 11. Now, when I read this, and when I think about it, I cannot help but think of Martin Luther. I mean, think about it. We just recently celebrated Reformation Day. I hope we did, and not this crazy Halloween stuff. Luther suddenly saw the light. The problem was nobody else did. He saw the gospel. He saw the truth, and the moment you see truth, you see error as well. So it's a blessing and a curse in a certain respect. So here was Martin Luther seeing and understanding the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Suddenly he sees the light, the relief, the reconciliation with God, that he was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And he was relieved. And the first thing you want to do is you want to run out into the world and tell everybody. Well, that didn't go so well for Luther. Everybody around him told him to just shut his mouth if he wanted to live. Everybody around him, the only church that was there at the day, everybody told him, you will go to hell. You will go to hell if you don't repent. I mean, think about this. I mean, literally the whole world was against him. And I'm asking myself, how did he do it? I mean, how did Luther do it? Everybody, from a parish priest to bishop to cardinal to the Pope, tell him, condemn him. You will go to hell. You're done. And you will either be killed right now or later. But one thing is sure, you will be damned. Luther stood his ground. How did he do it? And this is a similar situation for David. And additionally, there's a great temptation. The temptation to just run. To just check out. To run away from the problems and the challenges. And this temptation is even the stronger since his closest advisors push him to do so. And it is them who give him the advice of the first three verses. They say to him, "Flee like a bird to your mountain. For behold, the wicked have bent the bow. They have fitted the arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart." And then they justify all this pessimism with, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" Do you see what David's advisors are doing here? They are utterly discouraging him. They are trying him to abandon his calling as a king, his mission before God, and to just run away. Run away from the problems. Fly away like a bird, they say. What does a bird do? A bird sits somewhere on a twig, and the moment it hears a sound, it flies. It is scared for its life. It is defined by this fear. And this, and I hate to say it, this is not the way you make friends among the people of God, but in this, David's advisors are just like many in the Church of Jesus Christ today. Those who simply do not want to fight. Those who do not want to stand for anything. The pessimists, those who keep demoralizing the army of Jesus Christ, who keep calling for retreat instead of attack, advance, and victory. Those who are ignoring the Great Commission, and not only the Commission itself, but the promise in the Great Commission. To whom is given all power in heaven and on earth? Not to the devil, but to Jesus Christ. Now we proclaim it, all right. But is this what we really believe? That the Lord omnipotent ruleth? Those who do not want to face battle but prefer to run. Those who have chosen cowardice and retreat as their strategy. And not only, and this is a big problem, and not only do they not want to face any challenges, but they also seek to discourage others in order for themselves not to feel so bad about their own retreat, cowardice, and distrust in God. And they will try to reel you into their constant pessimistic defeatism. Every serious pastor knows it. And they have utilized the victim mentality, a mentality that I see over and over and over again in churches, a defeatist victim mindset. On the one hand, we proclaim that the Lord omnipotent reigneth. On the one hand, we say Christ sits on the throne. We sing Psalm 110. And on the other hand, we live as if Satan sat on the throne and rules all things. I'm confused, brothers and sisters. I'm confused. How can we proclaim one thing and do another? And they say, just like the advisors of David, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do, right? That is the excuse. And they even feel pious in saying that, because victim mentality has found its own coping mechanism. It makes itself feel so pious because we're the victims here, and we so bravely suffer in this victimhood, and we are so godly in suffering. We are almost like Jesus Christ, who willingly went on the cross. But here's the problem. He went to the cross that he can rule for us to build the kingdom and not to retreat. He has paid it. We do not have to pay it again. And before he was enthroned in heaven, he gave the Great Commission. He told us exactly what we ought to do, but we don't do it. We have become so complacent. And we say, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The two greatest scourges of the 21st century, in my opinion, are worldliness — that's pretty open to any one of us — worldliness and the defeatist victim mentality. And defeatists, such were David's advisors. They had forgotten David's calling as the king of Israel. They had forgotten his mandate from God. They had not understood that King David is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, a king who should rule in righteousness, without cowardice and without fear. They had forgotten the promises and the power and sovereignty of God. They had turned into cowards, and now they want to turn David into a coward as well. And they tell him to run away from the problems and from the challenges instead of trusting God and facing them head on. I can almost hear them, these cursed voices. Be wise. Be wise. We have completely perverted the word wisdom. We use it today for cowardice, for fear of conflict. I am so tired of hearing it. We are called in Scripture not to have any part in the works of darkness, but to rather expose them. And when I do it, I hear from all sides, be wise, reverend. Be wise. You don't want to have trouble. It is not my mission not to have trouble. It is not your mission not to have trouble. It is your mission to obey the Lord Jesus Christ, even if it costs your life. But we cave already when we're in the danger that our reputation gets besmudged. We are so afraid of conflict. How can we die for Christ? That was David's temptation, brought on by those who should have been his greatest supporters, those who have rallied around him and encouraged him to hang in there, hang in there. You have a call from God. Do it and trust in the Lord. Instead, they say, run, run, fly to the mountain like a bird. Leave the city. Run away, because they surely will harm us. And let me ask you, with friends like these, who needs enemies? The situation for David and for the kingdom does look gloomy indeed. There's no doubt about that. And yet, in texts like Revelation 21, verse 8, we read what God thinks of defeatist cowardice, where Christ says, and listen to this, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and so on, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. This is what God thinks about cowardice. Now, here's the interesting thing. I realize that we talk a big game today about sexual immorality, and rightly so. But do you realize that in this text, long before sexual morality, and on position number one is cowardice? Why don't we talk a big game against cowardice? Because we have made peace with this sin. We have made peace with the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in the West nowadays, by and large, is not exactly characterized by boldness, to say the least. And David understands what a great sin cowardice is, and he will have none of it, no matter what the cost. Now listen to the strong and defiant answer he gives to his advisors in verse 1. He starts the psalm with this so that there is no doubt what he thinks. We can ask David, what do you really think? He says, in the Lord I take refuge. This is David's premise. This is his start, his beginning. He makes it unmistakably crystal clear that his hope is in the Lord Jehovah. In the Lord I take refuge. And then he attacks his advisors, basically accusing them of lack of faith and even of dereliction of their duty. And he says, how can you say, let me translate this a little differently so you know the emphasis here. How dare you? How dare you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? This is how we ought to respond to those who say, be wise. Don't run into problems. Don't run into conflicts. We ought to answer, how dare you call me to dereliction of duty before the living of true and true God who has saved me? David strongly rejects the advice of his advisors and he states his strategy. In the Lord, literally in Jehovah, I take refuge. The word Jehovah or Yahweh means I am the one who is. In the one who is, I take refuge. In other words, he is and he rules. Nothing, none of the threats is like he is. They're almost like an illusion. David puts his hope only in Jehovah. And he's very consistent as he says the same in other passages, like Psalm 16, verse 1. Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. Such is the nature of David's mindset. And then he turns to answer the question of the fearful, the question of the cowards, which was the question of verse 3. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? That's the question before us now. And now God's anointed will give his answer. And his answer is as good for us today as it was 3,000 years ago for his advisors. And this is what David does. He puts all the problems, all the pressures, all his enemies' attempts to harm him into perspective as he sings the doxology to the power, justice, and faithfulness of the living and true God. He says, the Lord is in his holy temple. Now, he does not mean the temple in Jerusalem, because the next part speaks of heaven. The Lord's throne is in heaven. And he asks basically the question of the people of God. And he says, I ask you, who rules? The Lord Jehovah rules. He is in his temple in heaven. And he rules all things. And if that is true, he says, why are you lost? Why are you fearful? What are you afraid of? Because the Lord's will be done, and it is not our job to calculate the outcome of God's will. It is our business to obey. He says it is God who rules. Don't look around yourself. Don't look around and look at the enemy. Look up. Who sits in the heavens and rules? Beloved, our God is sovereign. One of the most quoted texts in our pulpit at Walker is Romans 8:28. There is no way around it. That all things work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. How do you want to walk around that? How can you avoid that? If this is the truth, then where is there room for fear? Where is room for cowardice? Where is room for defeatism? There is none. There remains none. In verse 4, David continues, his, God's eyes see, his eyelids test the children of men. And he says, God is never on coffee break. He never takes a break and doesn't see. Even we as loving parents sometimes miss when our children fall on the playground and we miss that they are hurt. But God is not like that. God never misses a beat. He sees everything. Very often people come to me, especially in the last 2 years, and they're depressed. I understand. One can get a little bit gloomy in this situation and they say, well, have you heard this? Have you heard that? And the globalists and what is this lunatic Klaus Schwab and all of that. And my answer is always the same. God knows. God knows, and God is the great equalizer. He will deal with them. They are clowns in his eyes. They are ridiculous clowns. Why do I know this? I'm not just saying this. Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the leaders of the nations plot against the Anointed One and his people? And what does it say then? But the Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. This is how you gain perspective. This is how you lose your fear or your concern about all these wannabe Napoleons and globalists who want to rule and think they can rule the world. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. Who was ever successful ruling the world? Help me, historically. Those who go to school or homeschooled or whatever, I'm sure you're going to good schools. Who was ever successful? Was it the Persians, the Medes? Was it the Greeks? The Romans, the House of Habsburg maybe. Was it the Nazis? Was it the communists? No one was ever able to rule because there is only one who rules and it is the Lord omnipotent who reigneth. So if that is true, why are we so fearful? Why are we not rather soldiers who boldly walk forward to take this world for Christ without fear? Why are we not in front of this abortion clinic and stop this evil? Why are we not out in the street? Why are we not in Washington? Why are we hiding in our churches? When the Lord omnipotent reigneth, he who sits in the heavens laughs. He shall hold them in derision, it says. But let us get back to Psalm 11. It continues. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the ones who love violence. God hates them. Let them try. Let them bring their worst. Our Heavenly Father hates them, and he will deal them at exactly at the same, at the perfect moment. For David and for us, all threats, all pain, all distress is for our own sanctification. God only allows it for our sanctification. It might look right now that we as the Church of Jesus Christ are a footnote of history, but that is wrong. You have it upside down. They are the footnote. We are the main thing. We are the body of Christ. They're just playing along. They're just being used for the glory of God and for the well-being of his church. They're being used to sanctify us, to bring about God's ends. Even the devil, as Luther rightly said, is God's devil. And that's why he's so angry. He always tries to harm us, and he brings his worst. And at the end, he also serves God's purposes in sanctifying us. Or in cleansing the church. God has it all under control. Children, there is no need for fear. There is no need for fear, even when the lights are out. God is always there. He's always on the watch. And he always rules every detail of your life. Verse 6. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. Now this refers a little bit back to Sodom and to the destruction of it. And just because it has been long ago since that happened doesn't mean it cannot happen again. It can happen again, and it will happen again at the last day in time, when God will judge the quick and the dead. When all of these wannabe globalists and world rulers have to appear before his judgment seat, without attorneys, without wealth, without their confidence, crying and pleading for mercy when it is too late. You have to gain perspective on these things. And this is exactly David's answer to threats, to defeatism, to fear or cowardice. And it also must be our answer. And the question of cowardice is not a question of if. We all are cowards It's a question of degree. It must not characterize a Christian to be a coward. We must be far more on the hero side because we have nothing to fear. American society, to me as a foreigner, seems to be obsessed with heroes. We call everybody, their brother and their second cousin, a hero. But the true hero is Jesus Christ, and we must be like him. This is the perspective that we must have, the perspective of David. And this brings me to the most important part here this evening. If I ended now in our classes, I would have failed. I would have failed the sermon, and absolutely rightly so. Because the most important thing is that David is a picture for the Lord Jesus Christ. Nobody was ever more threatened. Nobody was ever more pursued than the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was constantly tempted to avoid the cross by Satan himself. By Peter, to whom he says, "Get behind me, Satan." Because Peter tried exactly that, to discourage the Lord Jesus Christ from doing the will of God. And by others, and yet he held the course, he kept the course. Not one inch did he deviate to the left or to the right. And we should take to heart what the famous hymn says. It is the way the master went. Should not the servant tread it still? Beloved, in a world that seems to have gone completely crazy, and I see it as much as you do, these people around us have gone absolutely bonkers. I mean, there's no logic. There's not even by their own standards is there any rationality even. Even by their world standards. They have gone crazy. Don't you know what's happening here? God has made them a spectacle. God has made them fools. And this is the last twitching, in my opinion, of secular humanism before it will implode, in my point of view. And yet, in the midst of this craziness, in the midst of this chaos, we gather here and we celebrate the covenant of grace with our God as a congregation here at Dutton. And God is building his kingdom. I come around quite a bit. I see wonderful things around the world where God is building his kingdom, unimpressed from those who threaten. And we celebrate and we worship him, shouting it from the rooftops, "In the Lord I take refuge." And the Christ who says in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." He is only gentle to those who bow their knees. Those who will not bow their knees, he will break them with an iron rod at the last day. All knees will bow before the Lord Jesus Christ. All knees. And may we, as those who have bowed their knees before him, may we truly leave footsteps that coming generations will find worthy walking in. Because our help and our hope is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth, who keeps truth forever, and who will never, ever forsake the works of his own hands. Amen and amen. Let us pray together. Almighty, wondrous, just, and great God in heaven, oh, how we thank thee for thy word. How we thank thee for its power. Oh, Holy Spirit, come down on us, in us, renew us, strengthen us, determine us, forgive us all of our sins, especially the sin of cowardice, which we all display at times. O Lord, call your army into battle. Let us stay strong and courageous, and be also with the timid, those who are more of a fearful nature. May we be very patient with them. You are a faithful and kind God, and we thank thee for Jesus Christ, in whose name we also pray.